So it's the day after Christmas. What's next? In the upcoming days, we'll get rid of that ridiculous mound of boxes and wrapping that's in the garage and take down our trees, put the manger scenes away. The excitement and warm emotions of Christmas will fade. They will dull. We'll be thankful for the good times of Christmas 04, both humanly and spiritually speaking, but what's next? 2005 is a fresh start. Some of us are already looking forward to what's next in 2005. Excited for a new fiscal year, for better investing, or excited for a new year, maybe to spend more time with the family. Or maybe on a doctor's encouragement to shed some LBs and get into shape. I'm going to eat better, take care of myself better in 2005. Maybe I'm going to go on dates with my wife more. Whatever it is, I think probably a lot of us turn the corner from Christmas and start thinking about the next year pretty easily and start making some plans, some New Year's resolutions, if you will. I like the beginning of the year. It's a fresh start, even though God doesn't work on calendars. You know, in pounds don't work on calendars, and being in shape doesn't work on a calendar system. You're not graded at the end of the year, so you can say, well, you know, forget 2004, I'll make 2005 a great year. But there's something about this logical start over time. There's a time to close a chapter and open a new one. Isn't it amazing how we easily express the emotion of Christmas? How we worship during Christmas? How we love the Christ of Christmas? And it builds up until a Christmas day or maybe even to a Christmas Eve service. And then within days we can turn a corner and just think thoughts of New Year's resolutions that may or may not include more Bible reading. But even if it's there, sometimes it's just one of six things we want to do better in 2005. How do we live in light of Christmas? That's the question for us today. Living in light of Christmas means what? Well, it says in 1 Peter 1, the what. 1 Peter chapter 1 gives us both who Christ is and what it means for us, to put it in rough terms. Starting in verse 8, Peter writes this: "And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome for your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation or second coming of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it's written, you should be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Well, this passage, and really all of Christmas, the Advent season, if you've spent any time in church, any time in the Bible, or maybe just any time in America, there has been something of the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's been information about Jesus Christ. Maybe you saw something on the History Channel. Maybe you read something in a Time magazine article. Don't always agree with those, but maybe you picked up a Bible. Maybe you decided to read the Luke 2 story. Maybe you've heard something new about this Jesus Christ who was born in Bethlehem. Verses 10 through 12 tell us about this revelation in Jesus Christ. And we see here that first, it's foretold by the prophets. Prophets foretold this. They anticipated. They looked to the future before Jesus' first coming and sensed that something's going to happen. And they write of this. It says in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They prophesied of grace that was to come. Notice that the heart of what they anticipated was both salvation and grace that was to come. It's not as though there wasn't grace before Jesus came, but the grace before Jesus was grace that had an IOU on it. Paul says in Romans 3 that God can be just and the justifier in Jesus Christ. That for all those years past, you'd have a guy like David. Good guy most of the time. Not so bad. A man after God's own heart. But then there's that Bathsheba thing. There's lust. There's adultery. There's lying. There's murder. There's cover-up. How does a guy like that get to go to heaven? If God is holy and God is just, and Proverbs rightly says that he who acquits the wicked is guilty himself and is an abomination to the Lord, how is it that God can say, David, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Ah, good enough. I know your heart, David. I mean, you're a good guy. We're buddies. We pray. You pray to me. I talk to you sometimes. You write me nice psalms. Good enough, David. No. We can't take that kind of judge in the New Mexico or Albuquerque municipal district. You can't have a judge who calls innocent what is guilty. And so David's redemption, David's forgiveness, anticipates someone to come and pay for it. God had to be just, yes, but also the justifier. Justifier means he declares righteous. He calls righteous, frankly, he calls righteous that which isn't righteous. Because really, in a perfect sense, in the fullest sense, David's not righteous. You're not righteous. Romans 3 says, none are righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none that can say that they're righteous. And so the prophets anticipate salvation and grace that comes in Jesus Christ. We now look back. Prophets looked forward. David looked forward. Moses looked forward. And they saw, both in the Old Testament and even more so for us as we look back, verse 11, that it was through suffering and glory. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Sufferings, his first coming. Glories, his second coming. And the Old Testament recorded both, not always in good chronological order, so it seemed fuzzy. It wasn't clear whether he would come and be a ruling political king and overthrow Rome, or whether he would be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and he would be bruised for iniquities. It's sufferings now, glories to come. It's sufferings in his first coming, glories in his second. And all of this is anticipated by angels, verse 12 says. The last line of verse 12 says, things into which angels long to look. Angels getting together in heaven, whispering about these things, anticipating these things, maybe asking questions, I don't know. But they're anticipating how it's going to turn out and how these puzzle pieces come together, how God's plan will work and how Christ will be glorified in his cross work. This is also, according to verse 12, announced to you. Right in the middle of verse 12, we have this phrase, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel. So whether you heard it on a television show, whether you heard it through a preacher, whether you read it in a Bible, whether you've heard it at age 4 and many times since, or whether you're hearing this message of salvation and grace, even for the first time this morning, it can be said of you. These things have been announced to you. You have this information. You have the revelation of Jesus Christ, and
You have a picture of who God is and what his plan is and what he's up to. You have now the information that grace and salvation is needed. Because Jesus didn't come just to kind of say, I love you this much. He came to do something and accomplish something, and that's why he said upon the cross, it is finished. That's announced to you now, so what do? We could see, secondly, in this passage, the response to Jesus Christ. The response. We have the revelation, the information, and then we have the response to Jesus Christ. We could call these, to use I words, the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is the information. The imperative is what you do about it. So Jesus Christ was born. Big deal. Some may say that. Scholars nowadays are saying that it's pretty undebatable, unless you're a part of kind of the lunatic fringe of the academic world, that Jesus actually was. There actually was this guy in the first century. A lot of the things check out in the historical background of the New Testament. And so, yeah, there's probably this Jesus guy. But there's still some scholars out there saying, so what? So what now? Well, if this information is true, not just the person in existence, but what he said and why he came is true, then there is a response. There is an imperative behind it. There's a call to action that isn't just, oh, Jesus, okay. And you go on about our lives. The first response we could call salvation. There is salvation and there is sanctification. Both of them are important responses to the revelation of Jesus Christ. But they also need to be understood as very, very different. Tuck that away just for a second. We'll get to that in a minute. But as we go through this, realize that before you, you have two S's as a response to Jesus Christ. And what we don't want to say is, yes, to respond to Jesus Christ in order to go to heaven, I must do two things. I'll find out what they are. But right now, I'm already tucking away in my head. It's two things. No, it isn't. Salvation's one thing. Sanctification is another. Salvation is this. In verses 8 to 9, they say this, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome for your faith the salvation of your souls. And verse 10 goes on to describe it as to this salvation. Salvation's popping up. Salvation. Interesting word, isn't it? I don't know if you've seen it, but there's a movie out called Saved. I don't necessarily recommend it, but if you have a strong conscience, it is interesting and worthwhile to see what the world thinks about Christianity. For the most part, the movie is just an exaggeration of the worst examples of Christianity. Sadly, I don't know if I've ever seen a Hollywood movie about Christians that gets it right. You know what I mean? That gets a biblical, normal, happy, yet imperfect Christian family or individual right. I mean, you know, if you're not a Christian and you see things like Saved or Ned Flanders and you think that's typical Christianity, you know, we think it's funny too. You know, we mock it too. It isn't. We've yet to see a good picture of what biblical Christianity is. And really, we could talk a lot about that movie, Saved. Just even the title, Saved, it's in some sort of gothic, church-like font. There's an exclamation mark after the word saved. Saved! We sometimes hear our friends say things like, I got this guy at work, he's trying to save me. He wants me to get saved. And he wants me to be saved. He's trying to save me as if people could save people. No good Christian really believes that they can save you. If you're not a Christian, you need to know that. Because sin is against God. God can only do the saving. And so we announce news of salvation, yes. But while there are many things in the movie we could talk about, all I want to do today is emphasize that common mockery of that word saved. Saved. Being saved implies desperation. It implies need. And it's no surprise that it's a mockery in our American secular Christian culture to get saved, to be saved. They don't know they need to be saved. The word saved for someone on their deathbed who has the heart arrive in the nick of time for the heart transplant and is saved, loves that word saved. When you offer to a person the cure for cancer and say, "Here, I got you the cure for cancer for Christmas," you go, I don't have cancer. If you don't have cancer, you're glad in general for mankind or maybe for a relative that there's a cure for cancer. But it's relative. It's good for somebody else in our postmodern culture. Jesus, salvation, I'm sure that's good for somebody, but not me. You need to understand that it's a breathtaking thing to mock saved when you really need to be saved. Imagine being on the edge of a cliff, hanging on to one small branch about to give way, and you hear the words, "I'll save you." And you say, "You want me to get saved, weird Christian?" You love that word saved then, right? We all would. We don't know how important saved is until we see what we need to be saved from. And so whatever else salvation looks like, it assumes this, that you need to be saved from something. And it assumes that it's not something that can be earned. Because you can't purchase a salvation. It's not a purchase, and it's not a salvation if these two go together. So if you're hanging on the edge of the cliff, and you say, "Someone save me," and you hear, "How much you got?" That's not salvation. You're buying help. Salvation is when you can't do anything. Salvation is grace. It's not work. But knowing that, that is the indicative. That is the information that's behind the scenes in Jesus coming. Now, let's look at what it says about getting saved, taking aside that bite that our culture has. So knowing that you may, as a non-Christian, hear that and go, "Oh, great, saved." Please know we cherish that word. And everything you've probably seen about those who are saved and want you to get saved could be wrong. And so this is what it looks like, knowing that information. It looks like, in verse 8, love. It says, "Though you do not see him, you love him." You love him. Salvation moves from facts that are abstract and out there to be something personal. You love him. And you love that which you don't see. And that's rare, isn't it? I mean, no one says, "I love oxygen." You don't say that too much. You just kind of take it for granted. And this Christ is invisible. And so love results in belief in verse 8. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him. You don't need to see him to love him. You don't need to see him to believe in him. In fact, that's the nature of faith. Faith is apprehending that which is not seen, Hebrews 11:1 says. Faith is something like a sixth sense, where it's not tasted, it's not touched, it's not smelled, it's not heard. It's something else that doesn't need to be proven in one sense anyway, where we say, "It is, it's true, and I love it, so it's personal." It's described in Romans 10 as confessing and believing unto salvation. It's described in John chapter 1 as receiving. So there's something of not just information that's good news where you carry on your life and say, "Good, Jesus came, he's going to make the world better. I'll check it out, I'll see if that's actually true. I'll go about my life." And no, the information implies an imperative. It implies a response. And so it's believe, it's confess, it's love. And this results in joy in verse 8. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. What a phrase. Look at it in verse 8. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. You probably know you're not supposed to use the word you're defining in a definition. And Peter does that. You rejoice, and then he says, with great joy, inexpressible. Which means you don't graph this joy. You don't chart this joy. This doesn't fit in a pie chart. This joy is something indescribable because we understand the extent to which we're saved and the thing we're saved from. What are we saved from? We're saved from God Himself. Someone has said that the shortest gospel message is saved by God, from God. If we don't understand the from God part, we may not understand the gospel. We're saved from God. We're saved from His wrath. We're saved from His holy indignation facing sin and sinners like us. Without grace, without salvation, without redemption, without forgiveness, we meet God all right, but not like we want to. But with salvation, there's great joy. There's glory. Joy inexpressible and full of glory, verse 8 says. And this is the salvation picture. Verse 9 sums it up. This is obtaining for yourself the salvation of your souls. Now, obtaining here, we know, can't mean earning it. By nature of the word salvation, obtaining doesn't mean earning it. It means receiving it. It means getting it. You obtained gifts last night, or yesterday morning. That doesn't mean you worked for them. That doesn't mean it was in exchange for the gifts you gave someone else. You just obtained them. And so this obtaining of salvation is with love, belief, joy, and full of glory. But now let's think about sanctification. Sanctification is that outward living of holiness in our lives. On the heels of salvation, in the overflow of having our account right with God, as we said just a couple nights ago in our Christmas Eve service, to be at peace with God, having done that now, having had that now in my relationship with Him, what is next? What shall we do? Notice in verse 13, there's a therefore. Therefore. Therefore implies implications. It anticipates things you do or results or things that flow out of what has just been said. The therefore is there. There's a therefore for the Christian life. There is a therefore that doesn't just sit and rest in the free righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, but is interested in pleasing a Father who has called us to be holy because He is holy. Now, getting the therefore in the right place and with the right emphasis can be a difference between heaven and hell. Do you know what I mean? If you start moving this therefore around and you start thinking that the good works of the Christian life are part of the salvation package for me to go to heaven, you're surely not on the road to heaven. But if you think, maybe I could go on just doing whatever I want to do. I mean, Ryan, if it's true what you're saying, that my salvation isn't dependent on me working for it, that my good works and my bad works aren't a picture or a factor in me going to heaven, but it's based on Jesus Christ alone, you might say, well, I'll just keep doing bad then. I mean, who cares, right? You know, the Apostle Paul thought you'd say that. He did. After three chapters of Romans 3, 4, and 5 of saying it's not of him who works, he said God justifies the wicked. God declares righteous that which is really wicked. And you come to the end of those chapters and you're tempted to say, we can do whatever we want. And Paul says, you will say then, shall we do good that grace may abound? May it never be. May it never be. And then he unfolds in chapter 6. This new nature for those who are saved, they are also regenerated. There's new life. The old man is buried and there is a new one risen, and they are raised to walk in newness of life, of righteousness. They follow in the footsteps of their Savior who is righteous. Understanding that those are different things, yet essential to the Christian life. Understanding that they both need proper balance so that the pendulum doesn't swing just with one or just with the other. is essential to the Christian life. John Bunyan said this, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings." Let me read that again in case you didn't get it. "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings." The gospel gives you more than just salvation. It gives you wings in righteousness. There is a therefore in verse 13. And as I said, we often as Christians swing this pendulum from one extreme of legalism to the other extreme of libertinism. Some of us have come from very strict, legalistic Christian backgrounds, fundamentalism or this denomination or that denomination, and it was rule-based, it was rigid. Many times the rules were extra-biblical, outside the Bible. And we have such a distaste for it that for some, the test of godliness is how anti you are legalism, how real you are, so you just lay it all out. Do you know what I mean? What has the pendulum done here? It's swung. Is that the reflection of one who says, "I am the bond servant of Jesus Christ"? No, I don't serve him for heaven. I'm not earning my grace as my bond servant to my Lord, but I am a bond servant. The balance is seen in 1 John 2:1, where John says, "My little children, I have written these things that you might not sin." He wrote 1 John so he wouldn't sin. You're not supposed to sin. But it goes on to say, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate, an interceder. Our righteousness is on our behalf because he is righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. But I have a feeling that many of us have such a hard time finding the middle ground between the two parts of 1 John 2:1. Either we know Jesus Christ is our advocate and we love to wallow in the slop like a pig. Or there is something rigid about don't sin. God will get mad at me if I sin. That God's smile goes up and down with the intensity of yesterday's devotion. So if I was a good little Christian boy and read my three chapters and prayed for 15 minutes, then God is beaming at me all day and I can feel it. Woo! Or the next day, when you're lazy and you wake up late and hair's disheveled, no time for a shower, it's one of those days, there's a flat in the car, you're late to work, you're cussing at the boss, and you just picture God up there like this, "You idiot." 1 John 2:1 isn't either of those. These things are written that you might not sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Where today is the man or woman who will cry like Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish preacher 200 years ago who used to say, "God, make me just as holy as a redeemed sinner on earth can be." He didn't say, "Lord, I know we're not going to be perfect, so I know thankfully you're not counting and... Yeah, I'll try. Thanks for forgiveness." Can you imagine to cry with tears routinely, "Make me just as holy as a redeemed sinner on this earth can be"? Where is the man who both glories in the free gospel of Jesus Christ, who knows with verse 13... that you fix your hope completely on the grace, the grace. You fix your hope only on grace. Where is the man that loves that verse and loves 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20? Don't you know you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Your body is God's, therefore glorify him with your body. I know this is a tough balance, isn't it? But there's a therefore. And I don't know about you, but I want to get both sides of the therefore better in 2005. I want to be like the man in Luke 18, a tax collector, who beat on his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wasn't like the Pharisee down the row that said, thank God I'm not like that tax collector. That doesn't cut it with God. Even though you're thanking God, you're looking to your own righteousness. If you say, thank God I'm not like him. And the him is just beating on his chest saying, my only hope is that you'll be merciful to me. The only sinner's prayer recorded in the Bible is this man's. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to beat on my chest like that man this year. And I want to beat my body daily, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. I beat my body daily to bring it into submission. Because my body doesn't do what it's supposed to do. My body likes Seinfeld more than Scripture. My body likes thinking about anything but prayer. My body loves sleep so much more than rising early to pray. My body justifies so much. I want to beat on my chest harder like a tax collector in 2005, and I want to beat on my chest more like an Apostle Paul in 2005. I want to know both. And I want to know more. I want to know both more and better and deeper. So Paul goes through this list in verse 13 and following. It looks like this. It looks like protection. He says this, therefore prepare your minds for action. It's literally gird up the loins of your mind. Girding up the loins was someone taking their long robe about to go into battle and scooping it up and tucking it in your belt because you didn't want to trip on it when you go to battle. Girding up your loins meant preparedness. It meant protection. It meant realizing the second thing, that there is seriousness. So he says, keep sober in spirit. I don't think this just means avoid alcohol or don't get drunk. This is sobriety in all of life because things are serious here. When 1 Peter 5:8 says that your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, there's reason for sobriety there. The devil's on your trail. When Genesis 4:15 says, sin is knocking at the door, crouching, and it desires to have you. There's sobriety there. When the Christian life is described of as a war, and you better put on your armor because we don't wrestle like WWF wrestling. This wrestling's with angels and principalities and powers. It's a spiritual battle. And yet knowing this, notice, there's desperation. Verse 13, again, also has that phrase, fix your hope completely on the grace. Even amidst this side of the therefore, Paul is still pointing you back to the gospel. Because you're still going to fail. It's like 1 John 2:1. I write this that you won't sin. But I know you're going to sin. And when you do sin, we have an advocate. So there's desperation. It bounces back to grace. You're never done from this process of the law, the gospel, the law, the gospel, the law, the gospel. The law says, do this. And you say, okay, I'll try. Oops. And that drives you to someone else's righteousness who is your hope. Because your righteousness can't be your hope. The law showed you. Your righteousness is not enough. You can't do what I called you to do. But then now, having received Christ's righteousness, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. And so the law comes and says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you say, okay, I want to. And you do sometimes. You obey every now and then. And then you sin. And so life is this constant cycle of commandments and obedience or failing and the gospel and commandments and obedience or failing and the gospel. It'll be like that until Jesus comes back. So don't think that this is something, okay, salvation's done, it's in the past. I move on to the second S word in responding to Jesus' sanctification. No, you're still back there too, because you're still a sinner. You still fail. You're still tempted to think maybe if I'm good enough, he'll like me. And you can't look to you for God to like you. You have to look through Jesus for God to like you. And he has to look through Jesus. And so there's readiness in verse 13. Look at the phrase, it's grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're anticipating a second coming. You're anticipating later on, as it says in verse 17, that your stay on earth isn't long. You do this during your time of your stay on earth, implying that it's just you're just visiting. Verse 14 says we're obedient children. There's obedience in the picture here. Obedient children, obey. Obey because you're his child, because you want to honor him. In fact, the rest of this list goes on to give us some things that are at the heart of the motivation here. Newness, verse 14. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. This is Romans 6. You're new now. You're different. Act like it. Ephesians 5:8. You once were children of darkness, but now you're children of light, so walk as children of light. And verses 15 and 16 describe the motivation of holiness, the action of holiness with the motivation of a fatherly relationship. Look at what it says. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. You were made to reflect God. Remember from Genesis, it's the image of God written on us. Shattered by sin, restored by Jesus. It's meant to be restored in your life. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we behold, as in a mirror, Christ. Mirror usually is referring to the Word of God in the Bible. So we go to the Word of God as a mirror to behold him. And as we behold him, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. I don't know about you, but I want to passionately pray that in 2005, God would move my family from one degree of glory to another. I'm not content with where I am. And I have a feeling if you're a Christian, you're not content with where you are. And so as you prepare for 2005 to come and you make your list of good things, make sure this goes at the top. But you move from one degree of glory to another, and you move according to this verse by beholding. You go to the Word to behold. So it's going to imply something about reading. Pray it for our church. Pray that God would take Desert Springs Church from one degree of glory to another. Don't you want that? I mean, don't you want that more than losing weight? I hope. Don't you want that more than staying in shape? If the doctor said to you in November, you have to get in shape because there's a risk of a heart attack if you don't. Maybe come December, you've been fretting. I got to get in shape. I'm going to have a heart attack. I got to get in shape. I don't want to have a heart attack. Heart attack, that sounds painful. I don't want that. You're checking out gyms. You're looking into diets. You're starting every now and then just to do a little leg lift like this. I'm just starting easy. Getting ready for the first of the year. We're all laughing, but I actually found myself doing that in the shower the other day. Getting ready. You know, we say serious as a heart attack. What if this were serious as a heart attack? What if moving from degree to one another, from one degree to another, were more serious to us than a heart attack? Shouldn't it be? But we're not holy, are we? The cycle is implied here again in verse 15 and 16. You shall be holy, for I'm holy. And we say, okay. Oops. Sometimes we act holy. Sometimes we see good things. Many times, maybe, we see good things. Chances are, the more you grow in the Christian life, the worse it seems sometimes. Because you know your heart. You know the motives. You know what you should be doing. And just as your can increases, your want increases even more. Isn't that true? Your desires are constantly outgrowing your ability to obey. That's a good thing. That's a normal thing. So we have this cycle of law, gospel, law, be holy. Okay, I did. I was. Oops. Shoot. And even our shoot isn't holy, is it? When you wake up and you say, I'm going to do it today. I'm going to be holy. I'm going to serve God. And oops. Sometimes we get frustrated and our frustration even isn't holy. I want to be both in 2005. I want to know both sides of 1 John 2:1. To not sin and to praise God for an advocate when I do. I want to realize that I've been bought with a price, which means salvation. But it also means that I'm a bondservant. My body's not my own. I want to pray with Robert Murray McShane. God, make us just as holy as a sinner on earth can be. We can't earn his favor. We can't earn forgiveness. We can't earn heaven. Our only hope is Jesus. But notice, lastly, the motivation here in verse 17 is a relationship of Father. It's fear, yes. Conduct yourselves in fear. But notice the relationship. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges. This isn't a fear of dread. This is a fear of awesomeness. Because the guy who is the judge is my Father. I'm in. I know him. We don't fear him in the sense of dread because our standing is sure because of his Son. And now we're his Father. He's our Father, we his Son. And the last one in verse 18 to 19 is awe. Notice here the motivation. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, you were bought with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You were not redeemed with perishable things, but with blood. Can you imagine your getting bought out of debt to be so great that it required a truck full of gold and someone did it for you? Isn't there a point in time when you can be given so much that you're uncomfortable? Where all of a sudden now things are weird. Friendships changed. You gave me a truck full of gold. What if it's blood? What if it's life? What if someone says, I know you need that heart transplant. Here it is. There's an awesome obedience incentive in Jesus' blood. Peter thinks, that the best kind of obedience springs from the cross. Not from guilt. Not from a conscience that keeps eating at you. Not from hope that he might smile on you because your daddy didn't when you were growing up and you're trying to get this one to like you and see you and notice you. But what if the blood was our greatest motivation? What if from the blood flowed salvation and holiness? As we close, look at Malachi 1 with me. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. This idea of a lamb, unblemished and perfect, there's some background to that, isn't there? It's background that is also understood in Malachi chapter 1. It says this in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food on my altar. Look at verse 8. When you present the blind, that is blind animals, for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why is it evil? Well, thinking Jesus first, thinking salvation in gospel first, it's evil to give your unblemished sacrifice in the Old Testament because it messed with the picture. Jesus is the perfect unblemished lamb that finally takes care of sin, not just a picture of taking care of sin. And so you give your broken, beaten up little lamb, that doesn't cut it. It messes with the picture. But doesn't it also remind us as we hear this word sacrifice? As we think about whole Bible themes like we're trying to do in our Old Testament series. As we think whole Bible, sacrifice. Maybe Romans 12 comes to mind. That you present your living bodies as a sacrifice. Oh, not a salvation sacrifice. That's done. He's the Lamb. It was perfect. He said it's finished. But now in response to that, we live our lives as living sacrifices. Perfect sacrifices. Be holy because your Father in heaven is holy. He called us to be holy. And look at verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord. What does it mean to shut the gates? For a priest to say, that lamb won't cut it. Uh-uh. No strange fire here. He's the Lord. He is holy. No other sacrifice would work but Jesus. And we can do an eternity of introspection and navel gazing, as it were, to try to see if our motives are always right. The answer is they're never always right. We always have a tinge of sin in everything we do, even in the Christian life. But where is the time for when we say, in 2005, that sacrifice won't cut it? Where is the time when we say, reading the daily crumb in the bathroom once a week won't cut it this year? I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. Paul beats his body to do what it's supposed to do because it doesn't always do what it's supposed to do. Disciplining myself unto godliness is like the athlete, Olympian athlete, training himself or herself for the race. This is a war. The devil is like a lion in 2005, and he's looking for opportunities to overtake your family. There is a time on the blood of Christ to stand up and say, this year, that won't cut it. Not in our home, kids. Honey, you're changing the way you dress. It won't cut it in 2005, not with our Lord. Because he bought your body that you're showing off too much. Son, you're not going to talk to your mom that way anymore. We're shutting the gate on that one. Not in 2005. He's the Lord. He's our God. He's our Father. We want to be like him. I don't know what it is in your home. I know every one of us need to shut the gate on some things. Yeah, we'll fail. But I want to pray with Murray McShane. God, make me and make this church just as holy as a bunch of redeemed sinners can be this side of heaven. Amen.